Okay. Well, thank you for that warm welcome. I feel the warmth. It's great. And to say as well, I say two funerals. That's the time I came. Mark Mully was my administrator in Cheltenham for the last 8 years. And his mum, Jean, that was the last funeral. Many of you know Jean Mully, and I came to her funeral. And a couple of years probably before that for his dad's funeral. So they were my occasions. But since then, of course, I've got to know students like Jason over here. We sit down at every lunch every Thursday at the moment on an option he's studying. So that's another great connection. And of course, Liz Pierce, my colleague. So I feel very close to Thornbury, even though I don't know many of you. But thank you for the welcome. One of the dangers I feel as I come to talk on this subject, even having just mentioned that example from Cheltenham and the prayer week, is this can really sound so easily like a formula. And please, Lord, hear my heart and my prayer. Please, friends, hear my heart and my prayer. This is not about saying, do X, Y, and Z, and then God will come. But what I want to do this evening is really look at a pattern that has been replicated again and again down through church history. It's there in Scripture as well, of what it seems to take for God's people to be moved and to be renewed. And so you'll hear this evening, I'm going to use interchangeable words. I won't always get them right, but I sort of flick between words like revival and awakening. And I really sense that that's what the Church of Jesus Christ needs at the moment. Because we can only have revived what was life originally. That makes sense, doesn't it? You can't revive stuff that's dead. So the idea that God's Spirit is moving and bringing life is a prayer of mine. It's a heart dream and a passion of mine. And I want to begin by reading these few verses from Psalm 85, verse 4, just simply this. Restore us again, God our Saviour, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. That is the prayer of all that we're going to think about tonight. So I want to make just a few comments, really, partly from me, partly from other things, and I hope you'll see where it goes. And then the plan is this. I'll speak for 35, 40 minutes. Stop me if that's if I'm going on and I've missed the clock. And then I'm really keen for some interaction, either whether we do it together in the round or one-to-ones and then share in the larger room. One of the trite demarcations of history is this one, that somehow says that for those first 1,500 years, it was all about God the Father. And then the Reformation happened, and then there was the really big focus on Jesus, Son of God, and the Word, of course. And then somehow it was around 1900 with the Pentecostal emergence that we get this focus on God the Holy Spirit. I want to say, friends, that is not how God has been operating for 2,000 years. But what I want to weave together tonight is really a sense that as Luke starts his account in Acts, this is the account of all that Jesus began to do. And the early church with the gift of the Spirit was with the recipients of this new life, this new dynamic, a boldness, the confidence, the missional impulse that starts to reach out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. And in that sense, that's what's been going on for 2,000 years in many different ways and, of course, with different emphases. But we are where we are, 21st century, in the West. And we are seeing a very different worldview than many of our brothers and sisters in Christ from the Southern Hemisphere or from other corners of the earth. And I think that's rich. And it's good that we remember that. Some people like definitions. I'm going to, let me just say about the underground map. That's my reminder to say what we're doing tonight is a bit like popping up from the underground stations. And we'll have a quick whiz around and then we'll pop back down. And of course, we haven't got time or even connections to make all how it fits together. But bear with me on that. But let's look at this definition. R.E. Davis writes, "A revival is a sovereign outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon a group of Christians, that should be S on the end, resulting in their spiritual revival and quickening, and issuing in the awakening of spiritual concern in outsiders or formal church members. An immediate or at other times more long-term effect will be efforts to extend the influence of the kingdom of God, both intensively in the society in which the church is placed and extensively in the spread of the gospel to more remote parts of the world." Now, some people love definitions. Other people just go, that's a lot of words put together. But what becomes clear very early on in our thinking about this topic is this tension between what God is doing as his sovereign work. And I think that's a great reminder. God doesn't need us. But also the privilege of his grace that he calls us and draws us to be part of his mission, his work, his life. So, and I like Ian Randall's phrase on this, rhythms of revival help to indicate that the church history is not just this flat line, but actually there are these peaks and troughs where at different times there is this sense that God is really close, that the Spirit has come. Now, that doesn't mean the Spirit is not active in other times, of course. But these special times. Now, I want to rather indulgently speak a bit about myself and my journey, because this maybe gives some context from a human point of view rather than just being revival off the pages from Ian Randall or anybody else. My maternal grandparents are from South Wales, the Valleys, Abertillery, Six Bells, if you want to be precise. And of course, there's the Welsh revival. So I grew up visiting South Wales, seeing all these chapels, many of which were closed, shut up. And my mum doesn't come from a Christian family. Still to this day, she's the only Christian, and she's 85. But in the early 1950s, huge numbers of her and her friends from school all became Christians. Now, how did that happen? And this has intrigued me and fascinated me, and I know the answer in part. Well, I know the main answer is God came and drew a huge number of them to Christ. They were converted, and many of them went on to serve Jesus as missionaries or nurses or whatever, but are still walking with Jesus decades later. Now, I know that for a fact because my mother-in-law was one of those group as well. So I've married close, all right? So Rachel, my wife's mum, was part of that cohort. And none of her family are still Christians from Six Bells, Abertillery. Now, what seemed to have happened was this. There was a concert of prayer. And you'll hear this pattern repeated in lots of what I'm going to say tonight. There were some faithful, godly women and men praying, seeking God to do a new thing. And it happened, almost by surprise, apparently, talking to people who were there at the time. Out of nowhere, some in the youth group, playing their games, whatever they used to do on Friday nights in those days, met Jesus and understood the cross and a deep sense of conviction of sin. Now, I'm moved by that, and that stores in my head for obviously family reasons and for missional reasons. Fast forward many, many years to when I'm a minister in Shrewsbury. And I feel like I'd been well trained and knew what to do, and we had lots of things. Alpha was coming online. We were trying lots of the programs that churches try. But for all the excitement and the fun of it, I was feeling incredibly dry and arid, like a desert. I needed to know more of God. We were coming up to the time of the millennium. Do you remember all the hype of the year 2000 approaching, and what would we all do? Would aeroplanes fall out of the sky and so on? And I started to read back into the history books of my church in Shrewsbury. And I discovered that there was an emphasis then that I was feeling and many others were talking about 100 years later. it went along the lines that we desperately need a new move of God's Holy Spirit. So whatever was going on in 1899, this was, all the church records, this was being described. And a heightened expectancy. Now, if you're noting some of these things, notice I've just talked about prayer. Expectancy, that's the other thing. And expectancy for a revival of God's Spirit to revive the church first and foremost, to be the church that Jesus wants us to be. Now, I'm speaking this evening really from this angle, not about signs and wonders per se, but we know that they come, and I'll mention something of that. But actually, this huge disappointment that the church, we're not what you want us to be, God. And I don't know if you feel that for church life, but I was saying earlier to David that in my role where I go around to many, many churches, I meet this almost discontent. Lord, do it again what you've done in the past. We're feeling so weak, so impotent, so dry. So that was my experience at a personal level, but what I was discovering was at a church level, many were similarly feeling the same thing. In my reading, I also went further around this time. This was 2000, 2001, and discovered that a guy called William Cuff, now this is, I like this sort of thing. You can see it's the church history bits that really excite me. In my church in Cheltenham, where I was for 8 years, I was going along one day and they had a plaque on the sort of in the corridor right at the back. Nobody ever sees this plaque. And it said this, something like, William Cuff, gloriously converted to Christ in the Sunday school here. And I thought that was amazing because I know William Cuff from the history books. William Cuff went on to be a pastor in London. And in the year 1900, he is the president of the Baptist Union, believe it or not, saying to the Baptist Union, that we need to get back to Pentecost. That was his phrase. I want to read you a bit of what he was saying. He says this, that the Holy Spirit is not exhausted or impoverished or impotent, but is the life and power of our institutions. And then he goes on to say, he says, loads in the Baptist Union are going to disagree with me and not like this because it sounds so simple. But he goes on, I am deeply convinced that a ministry charged and saturated with the Holy Ghost and a church baptized into and filled with the Holy Ghost is the most pressing need of England today. That was 1900. So I'm reading all of this stuff and thinking, this is what I need in 2000. I need it in 2001, 2002, 2019. I just also want to mention some of my other reading because Andrew Murray, there's a slide coming up. These are not in order. I'm going to try and be more freelance than my script. But I read about Andrew Murray, and some of you may have heard of this saint from old in South Africa. And here's the encouragement as I tell story after story. In his church, he went to be the pastor in a town called Worcester in the Cape Province. There was a lady who'd been praying. This is the value of God's people. A woman had been praying for the farm workers, seeing their lives breaking apart, addictions, all sorts of things. Just praying that Jesus would come and do a new thing. Anyway, he becomes the pastor of the church in Worcester in 1860. And whereas there had not been many to pray, what was significant? Suddenly, God's Spirit starts to act. That sovereign work of God that nobody organizes, God does. God's doing his thing. And it manifests itself with people of all decades, all ages, coming together to pray. Many farm workers became Christians. And as happened, and this is another one of those flags to put up, without any oversight, without any pastor taking control or church leader saying, this is what we're going to do. This was the work of God in that community. And what was happening in the church prayer meeting was spilling over. God was doing what God does best. Drunks were meeting with Christ, having their lives turned upside down. Jesus was setting captives free. And here was the thing that really got me when I was reading about Andrew Murray, was there was a sense of God's presence saturating the place, like a thick sense that God was in this place. Now, I discovered a bit about this a few weeks ago when we had our week of prayer. We've got a community hall centre in West Cheltenham, and loads of different groups use it, but there was one room that was set aside for 24/7 prayer. It was great. We were all in there at different times. But I, because of my work schedule, I was in there on the Sunday and the Monday, and I didn't go back till the Friday. And I have to say for myself, and I've heard many people say this since, that the atmosphere by the Friday was, there was something palpable, something thick about the presence of God in that room with all of that concerted prayer. Now, I can't prove that to you scientifically. I can prove it anecdotally from a guy who wasn't keen to go to any of that prayer stuff, because why do you need to pray? God hears us all anyway and anywhere. And he went in and he literally shot back out of that room. He couldn't go in at the end of that week. Now, that made me think of Andrew Murray. And what's interesting about Andrew Murray back in South Africa, I hope you're staying with me on the underground here, South Africa was this. He had been off preaching somewhere or doing something, and he turned up at the church, and there'd been a meeting going on all evening with prayer, fervent prayer. And as God's Spirit was moving, there was obviously anxiety amongst many, conviction of sin causing some deep unrest and pain and expressions and noises. It was quite unsettling. And Andrew Murray, as the pastor, was about to go and close the meeting down, saying, enough's enough. And somebody just tapped him on the shoulder just in that moment and said, this is of the Spirit of Christ. Let it go. And he himself writes about this and testifies that he's so glad he did because of what happened. Because out of that fire that was in that prayer time, there were these ripples, mixing metaphors there. Fire and water spread rapidly through the province. So this was my journey. I was wanting more of God without becoming a raving charismatic, because I had so many who had had bad experiences of the extremes of the charismatic movement. And what I realized in those years in Shrewsbury and then on to Jersey and then to Cheltenham and where I am tonight is, you know, it's not a label I want. I want the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, the life of Jesus in us, which changes us. But the reason I need to follow my journey through was I had a sabbatical in 2002. And I was still just wanting more. That expectancy, that hope, that desire. And I heard that Birmingham University were running a course, a faculty for Pentecostal Charismatic Studies. Now that is bizarre, if you think of it, a secular Russell Group University who've got a section for Pentecostal Charismatic Studies. So I signed up for a term just to go and, during my sabbatical, go and hear what it read and think and all that. I found in my group pastors, teachers, scholars from the majority world, who were many of them seeing God do big, amazing things in the majority world where they were, leading churches of thousands, seeing people become Christians. And they were coming for their 2 or 3 years of research before going back. Now, why was that important for me? Well, a couple of reasons. One was, I hadn't seen anybody become a Christian for yonks. And I was disturbed about that. And when I analyze my own life, and I still apply this test, I think everybody should, every disciple of Jesus should, and ask myself, when was the last time I actually spoke to anybody about Jesus? And it was so long ago, this sort of period, I'm just appalled by myself, you know, not guilt, slap wrist and all that, but just feeling, if this is the life of Jesus, where is the evidence? And then interacting with these international students, men and women of God, who just enriched my life hugely. It was during one of the lectures on Pentecostalism that a door opened for me that I can only look and say that was God at work. And the reason I tell you this tonight is because as my tutor was talking about God working in the early 1900s, he mentioned a man called Joseph Smale, who trained at Spurgeon's College. My ears picked up. My microphone fell off. I really don't get on with these things. There we are. Is that okay? Thank you. And why that was fascinating for me was because I'd trained at Spurgeon's, as I said a minute ago. I had never heard of Joseph Smale, but he apparently was one of the key figures in the move of Azusa Street. Anybody heard of Azusa Street? A few of you? Well done. The rest of you have now, tonight. So we all know about Azusa Street. I'll tell you more. That's in Los Angeles, where many would say Pentecostalism was birthed. But I have to say, it wasn't birthed in Los Angeles. The Spirit of God was birthing renewal and revival all around the globe around that time. Joseph Smale is important to mention. And I went on, this door opened for me, and I just went on to research his life because nobody knew much about him. And Joseph Smale, it turns out, grew up in the West Country, born in Cornwall. His dad died when he was a kid. He moved to Somerset. Now, this is significant because in the 1870s, 80s, in Wesleyan circles, Bible Christians as well, that part of the Southwest, there were regular outpourings of God's Spirit. Churches that would meet together to seek God to do a new thing. Many were converted, many people growing as Christians. And my man, Joseph Smale, becomes a Christian there as a teenager and applies to Spurgeon's College. Let's get on to Smale. There we are. There's a picture of him. He goes to Spurgeon, who's running this pastor's training college in London. And what is really significant, Charles Spurgeon, often quoted by many a preacher, had a phrase that every Christian should have a personal Pentecost. Now, I don't know if I said to you, have you had a personal Pentecost? And he's not just talking about when you come to Christ. He was talking about this ongoing need to be filled with the Spirit, walking in step with God's Spirit. As close as that. And so my man, Joseph Smale, goes to study at Spurgeon's College, 1890, round about then. And after a couple of years there, he's got no qualifications, but he goes to lead a church on the Isle of Wight, has a nightmare experience in that church. It was really difficult, lots of conflict. Don't know how he gets there, but he gets to America. And ends up by 1897, as pastor of First Baptist Church in Los Angeles, which is a rather sophisticated church. And the thing about Joseph Smale and why I mention him now is when he got to the church, he sets out 10 factors for a revival. There we are. See what you think of these. First, perfect harmony between yourself and every church member. I will read them because I think there's clarity in this. Second, a living soul. Expect to see souls saved. All other things being equal, we shall see souls saved. How can we think that sinners will take God at his word if we don't? God means what he says every time. Am I the different one? I am. This is the problem when you... Okay, my apologies. So there's a blanker here. I'm going to put that as a blank just for a minute. Listen to my list, if you would. This is from a different list he's written. This is the one that he puts into his church magazine when he arrives. A living soul, expect to see souls saved. Thirdly, a God-possessed heart. This is the personal Pentecost. It involves a separateness from sin and self, a daily surrender, holy conduct, love in us as a master passion for God, for our fellow church brothers and sisters, and for lost souls, a full indwelling of the Spirit. Fourthly, unceasing prayer for the Spirit to move upon all hearts in the service. Fifthly, an unceasing knowledge of the Scriptures. Through Word and Spirit, we come to know God. Sixthly, a painful consciousness that everybody out of Christ is lost. Seventhly, a willingness and readiness to cooperate with the church in every spiritual project. Eighthly, attendance at all services unless you can render a reason for your absence. No pressure, yeah. Ninthly, be faithful to your known duties. Tenthly, create a daily habit of Bible reading and prayer. Now, I mention that as the list because... Does that go back on? There you go. This was the church. I say it's a sophisticated church. It was 1897. It's a beautiful building. And that's Smale. You can just about make him out on a standing on the platform. Now, when I went digging for this stuff, because nobody had seen this, it was all in the archives. That list, that church magazine from 1897 was there with this incredible push to say, come on, God, do all this. This is what we do, but then we'll open ourselves to God. And basically, trying to teach the people about revival, revival still didn't happen. 700 new members joined the church. Many people became Christians. But the reality of Smale's life was absolutely traumatic. His first wife dies in childbirth just a couple of years before this. He marries again, and within a month they have separated, so he's living apart from his wife. He has conflict after conflict in the church, and in those days in Los Angeles, we're talking about a city with a population of 230,000 at that time. There were 8 daily newspapers, and the newspapers would report on the church members' meetings from the night before. So all of this stuff is archived, and it's horrific reading of church fights and squabbles, personalities. So much so that he is absolutely sort of run down into the ground, that by 1903, he's ready to give up. Now, I want to mention that because, you know, revival often comes out of being at our wit's end. I can't go any longer, Lord, I'm done. I don't know if you've ever been there, but many of us have, and we just wonder, will we make it? Will we get through? That's at a personal level. Sometimes it could be a church level. This church membership thought that they were doing him a favor by sending him back to the UK for a sabbatical. They didn't call it a sabbatical, but that's what it was. They gave him money, they gave him a ticket, and off he went back. Now, see the interaction between God's sovereignty and human experience. Because while he's back here in Britain, there are fires of revival starting in Wales, back to the Welsh revival. And Joseph Smale goes and visits and sees and experiences that this is something like he's never seen before. This is like he was teaching them about. Singing and emotion and a move of God where the Spirit of God seems to just be palpable in the around, and people are crying out for God to deal with them and save them. And God's doing a great work. Smale, who's over here, 1903-04, then goes back to Los Angeles. They thought they'd never see him again, but he turns up again and resumes ministry. And what he does on the first service back is he tells the congregation in that church building, as it looks there, what he has just witnessed a few weeks before in Wales. And there is a move of God's Spirit that morning that is the trigger all the way through to Azusa Street that I was mentioning a moment. I will expound on that. There's a powerful thing going on here between speaking what you've seen and heard and experienced. And what Joseph Smale had heard through the Welsh revival was this emphasis, four essentials for revival that Evan Roberts and others were emphasizing in the Welsh revival. Number one, confession of known sin. Two, removal of everything that is doubtful. Three, entire commitment to the Spirit. And four, public confession of Christ. That's not a formula, that's just what they were discovering. So when Smale, on his first sermon back, speaks about the factors and what he has seen in the Welsh revival, at the close of the sermon, he invites anybody who wants to come forward to put themselves right with God. And not all of us are in favor of the appeal method. Some have tried it, some not so keen. But he says, come forward. And apparently the Spirit was strongly manifest. And there was a general confession of sin and asking forgiveness from each other. And our friend Joseph Smale says this. He says, God is here doing something. Let's not break this. I'm going to be here tomorrow afternoon, tomorrow evening. If you want to come and join and pray again, pray on. Do you know, loads came. They did it the next day, the Tuesday. Loads more from different churches. And this is the other feature. This is like God now working. Seems to command the blessing, doesn't God say it in the psalm? That when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity, there's not this competitive thing anymore to say, I want my church to be the biggest. But there was this sense of coming together to seek God. And day after day, this went on for 15 weeks. 15 weeks. And then some in the church who were not happy kicked him out. But that's another story. I'm not really worried about that side of it. I think what I wanted to highlight was really this business that a determination to put things right. There's a lovely story told about two other pastors from Los Angeles who turn up for one of these prayer evenings. And at the end, they come up to the platform and they confess their sin to Pastor Smale and basically say, we are just so sorry. We have thought badly of you. We never liked you. That sort of thing. You know, we've been in competition with you. Please forgive us. Because the Holy Spirit is working in us. And we need to be put right. And there was a unity that was formed that night. Friends, it wasn't just church leaders. It was happening at all levels. And where this all goes with this storyline is really to say that from that church and to the congregation that carried on for the next few weeks and months, there was this unity of prayer, seeking God together, dealing with sin ruthlessly, as John Wesley called it, making sure clean, holy lives were open and available for the Spirit of God to use. It's a longer narrative, and that's not tonight's story, but it ends up with prayer groups all over the city of Los Angeles praying. That's really, really important. And out of that comes the Azusa Street outpouring on Easter Sunday, where the Spirit of God comes into a multiracial context and just takes hold of people. But as I say, it wasn't just Los Angeles. There was Wales. There was a revival in Korea. There was a revival going on in parts of India at the same sort of time. God's Spirit was moving through the heart and the cry of his people. I've got one other area to go to. You understand we could unpack the Welsh revival, we could unpack the Los Angeles scenario, but I want us to fast forward to 1921 back here in the UK. Lowestoft. Anybody from Norfolk here? But Lowestoft. I went there on holiday. Well, we went to Suffolk last year. Sorry? Is it? Okay, well, thank you. That's good. I thought I'd crossed a border because I was in Suffolk and we went to Lowestoft for just a day and I thought I'd crossed into Norfolk. So thank you. That's good. Let me tell you about Douglas Brown, who's a pastor in London in 1920-21. And this should encourage us, friends, about praying for revival. I know it's 100 years ago next year, 2 years' time. But pick out some of the patterns again. Douglas Brown had been booked to go and do a youth mission in Lowestoft. And he was recovering from influenza, and he couldn't get there at first. But the people at the church were praying with the power of the Spirit being perceptible. That's the phrase. And I'm aware statistics can be recklessly employed, so let's be careful about this. And it was a different culture and all of that. But there was something happening in Lowestoft that meant hundreds of people were coming to church to hear the gospel and then becoming Christians. Now, I suppose you could argue that's after the First World War, it's with economic recession and all that goes on. But the background to Douglas Brown's involvement in Lowestoft is insightful. I want to read you what he wrote. Douglas Brown said this: God laid hold of me in the middle of a Sunday evening service, and he nearly broke my heart when I was preaching. I went back to my vestry, I locked the door, and I threw myself down on the hearth rug in front of the fireplace, brokenhearted. Why? I do not know. My church was filled. I loved my people loved me. This was in London where he was. I was as happy there as I could be. I'd never known a Sunday for 15 years without conversions. Imagine that. He writes, that night I went home and I went straight to my study. My wife came to tell me that supper was ready and waiting. You must not wait for supper for me, I said. What's the matter? She asked. I replied, I've got a broken heart. It was worth having a broken heart for Jesus to mend it. I had no supper that night. Christ laid his hand on a proud minister and told him that he had not gone far enough and that there were reservations in his surrender. God wanted him to do a piece of work that he had been trying to evade, and I knew what he meant. And all November that struggle went on, but I would not give way. It was in February 1921, after 4 months of struggle, that there came this crisis. On the Saturday night, I wrote out my resignation to my church, and it was marked by my own tears. I loved the church, but I felt that I could not be holy, that if I could not be holy, I would be honest. I felt that I could not go on preaching while I had a contention with God. That night, the resignation lay on my desk, and I went to bed, but not to sleep. And then something happened. I found myself in the loving embrace of Christ forever and ever. All power and joy and blessedness rolled in like a deluge. That was 2 o'clock in the morning. God had waited 4 months for a man like me. And I said, Lord Jesus, I know what you want. You want me to go into mission work. And I love you more than I dislike that. I just mention this because there's this battle that goes on with an individual, and it doesn't have to be the pastor. This is repeated again and again. The business deal that we do with God. God, have me, use me. And the question really underpinning lots of what I'm saying tonight is, how big is your yes for Jesus? I don't want to know just loads of these stories. I want to know for myself and for us, does Jesus have us as that malleable piece of clay? God being the potter, we the clay. And Douglas Brown's experience was when he said yes and gave in, he was then useful in the sense of this incredible mission that happened, starting in Lowestoft, but went, I was going to say global, certainly nationally. And the features of it, three or fourfold. Firstly, the preparation of prayer. Notice that there was that church in Lowestoft praying faithfully for God to come and do something. Notice it about the woman back in South Africa in 1860, praying that God would do something with the farm workers. Notice it with Smail and his church in Los Angeles, getting people praying in small groups. And with every movement, intense prayer does not occur in a vacuum, but responds to the issues of the day. And I want to make that link as well. Don't want to mention the B word from the politics of our times, but the realities we're in, the divisions that are in, the segregations, the frustrations, this is the culture. The churchmanship of its day, if that's the phrase, or the ecclesiology of the day. The big battles in 1920 for Douglas Brown was a huge wave of liberalism that was rampant. People were having to decide, are they going to stand for the gospel and for the cross of Jesus? Or are they just going to sort of let it all blend and you decide what you believe? And prayer was this essential response to declension and to the spiritual tide going out. Now, there's history to this, and my PowerPoints are all over the place, so forgive me. Prayer concerts in the 1700s, 1784, prayer concert. The idea that on a Monday, every Monday, there would be prayer for God to come and awaken his people. That changed in America for Jonathan Edwards and the outpouring. Some of you may know that name. But the first awakening, the second awakening, as it spills over to Britain here. The Wesleys and the Whitfields. The work that is going on, and each one has a storyline. The Moravian movement through Count Zinzendorf. The fact of prayer being at the heart of it. Seeking God, finding God. Secondly, the experience of God's presence. It's interesting, isn't it? Because in our day and age where we love to see phenomena, we want to know, was God there? I often get asked, how was it? They mean, what was the atmosphere like? What was the music like? But there is definitely an experience here that accompanies these outpourings of God's Spirit. Emotionally charged atmosphere. The power of the preached word. The numbers of people responding. Douglas Brown, who I'm talking about, preached, and there were huge numbers becoming Christians, and I've got records of all of this. But I think what is so telling is that this was starting to filter through the denomination. So those of you who know anything about the Baptist Union of the 1920s, you might be a bit surprised to hear that in Bloomsbury Baptist Church in London, it was the prayer hub as people were gathering from across London, thousands, that they couldn't contain them in the building. They were praying on the street. And because of that, encouraging people to pray in their areas all around London. How serious are we, is the challenge. And then, of course, the interpretation of what God is doing. That's the other thing. Friends, I'm aware that's my 35, 40 minutes up. I could go into lots of other areas, but I hope I've given you the flavor. Let me just end with the patterns. Oh, sorry, wrong one. There you go. Felt spiritual impotence, a desire to pray honestly, emotional confession of sin, manifestations of the Spirit's presence, successful evangelism, missional impulse, spiritual gifts evident, seeking more of the power of the Spirit for ministry. The Fountain Trust, which was set up in the 1960s in Britain to really try and encourage Christians. They didn't want to become an organization or a society. They wanted people to stay in the churches where they were and know the awakening of God's Spirit for renewal. And they put it very simply, thirst, seek, yield. Receive. And the same pattern that I've just been describing with brokenness, compassion, what Charles Finney describes as a sense of God's liquid love just filling him. I love that phrase. God's love just got me here. And a simplicity of it all. why we've made it so complicated. And a unity in the Spirit, unity with each other, and expectancy to God, come and do it again. As the psalmist said, restore us. Restore us. Do it again, Lord, now, in our day, please. And here I endeth. So let's just take a moment. Let's be quiet for a moment, and then we'll work out what to do. All right. Have a think. What there has stirred for you in anything I've said or thoughts that have come to you? Okay, let's interrupt that conversation, if I may. With no pressure on anybody to say anything, but just maybe some thing that you feel is important from your sharing together in groups. Observations, comments, questions. Take this which way you want. That's a very, very helpful question. Because the reality is, many revivals, particularly even those that start with authentic features, they become a disaster area with lots of excesses and lots of things that you would have to really query, are they of God? I think one of the true tests for me seems to be about where are you seeing the Lord Jesus work, more of his life in people's and transformation, and I would say even say community. Now, some of those things are hard to measure, but just let's start with the church family context. If there is a really enhanced sense of togetherness, love, particularly what I'm looking for, and I say this to the church families that I've been part of, when I've got folk who haven't spoken to each other for decades as part of the same family, when you see one of those going to say sorry and put some wrongs right, that has to be part of the authentic, work of grace. And then in the sense of what's happening in the wider community, so much of what I read in Scripture is, the amazing things the Lord has done, the big deliverances that other nations get to notice and comment on it, or other groups. And again, we have to be careful because, we're not trying to do this for our own self-publicity. But actually, when you get the sense, it's usually anecdotally, from others who have nothing to do with the local church family, saying they are amazed at the change in X, Y, or Z, that it could only be accounted for under miraculous purposes. You sense, well, God's in that. How you control the inner dynamics of meetings, and particularly where there is sort of the emotional engagement, that's a much harder one to do. And of course, temperamentally, we are very different. Many of us actually like something more reserved, quieter. I don't know if I've got an actual answer how you sort of legislate for any of that, other than I think it needs wise leadership, and equally a wise leadership that's hands open, hands off a bit, because for God to be able to do things. I don't know if that starts to answer your question to a degree. Thank you for raising it. Others? Yeah.
One of the things we commented on was that we often don't leave room.
Right.
We are expecting for God to move, but we actually leave space.
Yes. That's very powerful. And that could be true in lots of regards. Just our busyness of life. Most of us, in terms of our work life, our church life is packed. We had a big kickback from our students in the end of year reviews in the summer, saying, because we only get them in for 2 days a week, and then the rest of the time they're running churches or involved out there in different things. And they want more. They feel the Wednesday particularly is so crowded from 8:30 through till 5. They want more space. So we're trying to find some ways to create that space for God to do something rather than just to be free time. And that's the tension. Yes, thank you. Yeah. For the dynamics of revival, do they come to an end was the question. Absolutely. I think my experience of the Welsh Valleys particularly, I think the number of chapels that are carpet warehouses now would indicate. And of course, you know, I think we need to be able to be honest or try and investigate. It's not for me to investigate the Welsh revival from 1904-05 particularly. But I think particularly more recent revivals, as they are presented, they do demand some quite severe critical questions. As for the ones, if you think of revivals in East Africa, and I'm not an expert at all on this, but maybe some of those where you've got tribal, in Rwanda, I think it is, where the Tutsis and the Hutu, they would say there that this huge wave of God's power at work, where many came to Christ, it didn't have the discipleship afterwards that really earthed lots of that faith. Hence, the atrocities that happen 10, 20, 30 years later are much out of that, that there was something not, that wasn't quite joined in the circle of gospel. Nigel Wright argues against, not against revival per se, but just that we've got to be careful what we're handling here, because of the extremes and the excesses. I mean, the guy Joseph Smale I've talked about, you know, it went on to some really hideous stuff that he backpedaled very quickly from that. And I would say, looking on from this distance, quite wisely, because it was wacky. You know, not only was there speaking in tongues, there were people claiming to write in tongues, you know, Daniel style, Nebuchadnezzar style. And then when you've got somebody claiming they've raised the dead in that context, it had got extreme and power-centric, and there was struggle going on. So that needs wise leadership and alertness, doesn't it? That if that's the possibility, how you handle carefully this gift of God. You were going to... Yeah, it's a really good insight. Where I come from on this one is inevitably from my experience, having been part of pastoring, you know, my last church with 300 or 400 people. It was, you know, lovely to see God doing big things. But actually, you meet your mega church pastors, you suddenly feel God's not doing here what is happening with 2,000 or 3,000. And I just don't think that's these are the metrics to look at it personally. I have purposefully, because I had to leave my last church when I got the job in Bristol, but one of the reasons I'm really thrilled and surprised God's called me to a small church on a local estate, and we're moving over there in a couple of weeks to live on the estate, is this estate has been neglected for the last 40 years. And when I was the pastor of the big church in Cheltenham, town centre of Cheltenham, we weren't thinking about the social needs, the community needs, stuff of West Cheltenham. We were trying to concentrate on the town centre because that's what you do. But I'll put my hands up and say the human jealousies that go on inside my head and heart are abysmal when I then look at Trinity Church up the road with 1,000 people. So you start playing this stupid game. It's crazy. And I've had to confess. And what I see this is about actually is the kingdom of God, not about the local church. And God's kingdom, when it does, it sort of permeates all of that then for transformation. And I think, isn't that what God says and wants, that no one person or church will get the glory? This will be about Jesus getting the number one spotlight, because this is about Jesus, none of us. But we are playing with something very precious here, not playing, thinking about working with. Thank you.
I remember the Toronto blessing stuff. It's a long time ago, but
I think we all need to know ourselves. I mean, generally we will go somewhere or we will immerse ourselves in contexts where we feel we will grow or be fed. I think some of us perhaps out of caution will not go into some of those contexts because we don't want to be unsettled. I think that's where the patterns of history have something to teach us. That, I mean, I have pastored too many people who were, in their own words, casualties of some of that. And I know many of my friends who were incredibly enriched, deep experiences of Christ through that. So, you know, you're holding all of these things in tension. I'd like to think that local church leadership has a role here to be looking out for their own. I think I want to ask the awkward question about many of the leaders of that and other waves of awakening, some of whom have thrown faith in, and some of them have moved from the style of churchmanship they were in to something far more contemplative and enriched. And I think people are sometimes changing, but just knowing yourself and also knowing who's in the room and trying to protect the vulnerable in this as well, without freaking ourselves out, because I don't want to lose the expectation and anticipation that God longs to come and do a new thing and something that is transformative. That sounds like a really vague reply I've heard myself give back, but it's saying something about caution and care, sensitivity to the Spirit, and knowing ourselves a bit and other friends around us knowing and caring for us. Thank you. Yeah, Jason. That's really helpful. So certainly, if we talked about the Welsh revival, it was very much about the cross and the blood of Christ and conversion. It's interesting with Smale's experience. This happened a bit with Toronto, to mention that one. People would talk by going to talk about what has happened somewhere else. It was almost that was one of the methods of the flames catching or the fire spreading. And in many of the renewal events across centuries, it's almost been one of the badges of God really doing something when there was no sermon. This is quite ironic that, you know, God really turned up today because there was no sermon, because actually God was doing other things and there was testimony and there was worship. I mean, this is my heart and my call in response to your comment. I just wonder where we have gone today in respect of conviction of sin. I rarely hear people talk about conviction of sin. Now, I do believe the Spirit of God is still powerfully convicting people of stuff in their lives that needs to be sorted. And I just long, so I'm not against the worship, the freedom and the joy of the worship. I think that's very much part of our cultural power of knowing God and experiencing God. But I think revival is often measured by the music or the worship more than perhaps the preaching. And I long for that mix of word and spirit that has a power in the preaching, as well as in that joyful worship that you can only imagine is a foretaste of heaven because of its richness. So let's keep preaching. But back to those of us who preach, not just pastors, teachers, but when you feel your impotence in this regard, you know, I come to you not with wise, clever words, but I come to you with the foolishness of the cross. There's a power in that. And this morning I was preaching from John 1 and, you know, behold or look, talking John the Baptist to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's the message I want to portray. I want it to be about Jesus still taking sins away, still at work, saving. Coming up to 8. Thank you. Thank you for your questions as well.